Gospel according to John, chapter 1. St. John, chapter 1. Let us hear together the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The big word that describes what all of us as Christians all over the world celebrate is one word, incarnation. Like many English words, it comes from Latin. The preposition in meaning the same in English, and the word for flesh, carnis. The staggering claim of the Christian church is that God the Son took human flesh. In fact, the opening chapter of John's Gospel describes the miracle in very simple words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the heart of the gospel. It's hard to imagine a more profound statement in any literature, in any language. The climax to the prologue of John's gospel describes the indescribable. Now, it's a strange thing to describe a person as a word, but John makes clear what he means. The person we know as Jesus of Nazareth existed before he was born. And he expresses this in a series of majestic statements beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. To begin with, John is deliberately echoing the opening words of the Bible. His first words are the first words in the Bible, in the beginning. Now, the first readers of this gospel were almost certainly familiar with Genesis chapter 1. And given our tendency to word association, whenever they heard in the beginning, in their minds, it would have been God. Well, John takes us by surprise, doesn't he? He writes, in the beginning was the Word. In that same beginning, he's saying, was the Word. The Word was with God and was God. So he's transforming us back through time. He's bringing us to a point before creation, before time. He brings us to a time before time. He makes a staggering claim about Jesus, whom he had known so well. Jesus was there as the Word in the beginning. He was the Word through which God spoke the universe into being. Now, John's words are traditionally translated, "The Word was with God." They could easily be translated, "The Word was towards God," or maybe paraphrased, "The Word was face to face with God." Sinclair Ferguson said, "We all understand the etiquette of intimacy, but think of it as a window into the etiquette of heaven. Neither man nor angel may look on God and live, far less lock eyes with him in the deepest intimacy of mutual devotion." But John says that the Word of God could lock eyes with God, drinking in his love and returning it. In fact, later in the prologue, John tells us that the Word, the Son of God, was at the Father's side, or more literally in verse 18, in the bosom of the Father. Now the second half of John's Gospel in chapter 13 opens with Jesus and his disciples celebrating a Passover meal in a house in Jerusalem. And there Jesus washed the disciples' feet, even those of Judas Iscariot. Then he told them one of them was going to betray him. Now Simon Peter indicated to John that he should ask the master who it would be, something he was able to do because he was reclining at table close to Jesus. Here John repeats the same language he used to describe the relationship of the Word to God. John was reclining in the bosom of Jesus, just as the Word was in the bosom of the Father. So John uses this expression on only these two occasions, maybe in order to create an association of ideas. The deep friendship between John and Jesus is a reflection of the intimacy that Jesus himself has with his Father. So did John look into Jesus' eyes as he asked the question, Lord, who is it? Did he see there a reflection of Jesus himself in the bosom of the Father? Now these statements Jesus makes about, or John makes about Jesus, are extraordinary. Oh, I've got a frog in my throat, I'm sorry. But there's more. Jesus the Word displayed both the attributes and the unique activities of God. He has life in himself. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And we might expect someone to say in response, well, of course, that was just one person's opinion. It was one person's opinion. It was Jesus' opinion. Throughout the gospel, he claims to be one with the Father, be equal with the Father, to do the things the Father does, to speak with the authority of the Father, to have shared the Father's glory. That's what sets Jesus apart from all other religious leaders. C.S. Lewis said this, if you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you're still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He'd have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He'd have first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you asked Confucius, are you heaven? He'd have probably replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. Lewis makes the point that in no sense can you accept Jesus as a great moral teacher and not as God. People do that today. They'll say, well, I think he was a great teacher, but certainly not the Savior. If he were not who and what he claimed to be, he's very far from being a great teacher. He's either a deceiver or terribly deceived. So we ought not to ignore the fact that Jesus was executed for blasphemy. See, we just cannot wiggle around John's statement that Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. So if the gospel records are reliable witnesses to Jesus, there's only one of three possibilities. He was who he claimed to be. He was a liar or seriously deluded and fully responsible for what he said. But the fact that Jesus was a great moral teacher must also go with the fact that he was God. So what if makes this all more impressive is John, who makes these points, was one of a handful of human beings who knew the Word intimately. His testimony is this. If you want to know who Jesus really is, you must think of him in relation to eternity. In the beginning with God, indeed, he was God. Well, John would never have written his gospel if that was all that was true. The story depends on the eternal Word being related to time. I'm going to get a drink of water. Sorry about this. Look again at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when John speaks of our flesh, he's not talking about our sinful nature as Paul does, but of our human nature. John means Jesus gained a human body which allowed him to suffer death for us. Jesus also possessed a human mind and a heart, He felt what we feel, including sorrow and joy, weariness and temptation. Because of this, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. He lived a human life in the same world in which we live. Born and grew up as a boy. Learned a trade in his father's carpenter shop. Had friends and neighbors. Paid his taxes. Was subject to governing authorities. Because he truly lived as we live, he set an example for us to follow. So there are three main reasons why the Word became flesh. To die, to sympathize with us, to show us how to live. This is one of the most stupendous claims to ever be made about Jesus. C.S. Lewis also said, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Paul said to Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Now, we don't understand how one person can be both God and man, but the Bible shows Jesus has two distinct natures, one divine, one human, without any mingling or confusion between them. Now, the Greek mythology, they spoke about gods who came down to earth for a while till they got tired and they went back in the clouds. Nowhere in the ancient world was there any idea of gods becoming a man, the Word taking up flesh. To many, the idea is repugnant. To the Allah of Islam, this is nothing short of blasphemous. The Quran says, God begets not, nor is he begotten. The very idea is offensive. To Allah's way of thinking, calling God Father and Jesus Christ Son suggests sexual procreation. So the Quran says, it's not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. How can he have a son when he has no consort? And exalted is the majesty of our Lord. He's taken neither a wife nor a son. Now, what Allah fails to understand is that the Bible doesn't use the term begotten with respect to the Father and the Son in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. The word begotten in Greek is homogenous. It means identical or same, similar in kind, or nature. So here, when the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten from the Father, he's underscoring the unique deity of Christ. When the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus in Colossians 1:15 as the firstborn over all creation, he's emphasizing the preeminence or prime position as the creator of all things. The word is prototokos. Doesn't mean first in origin, but first in rank. Esau was born first. Jacob was the prototokos. To a Muslim, this is called shirk, the unforgivable sin of assigning partners to God. They just could not see it. What does John tell us? Not only that the Word became flesh, but he dwelt among us. He literally writes the word tabernacled among us. Undoubtedly, he's directing us back to the Exodus, where God dwelt among the Israelites in the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? A structure about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. It had three areas. The outer courtyard, where priests made sacrifices and washed themselves before entering. Then the outer room, or the holy place, housing the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then an inner room, called the most holy place, contained the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself dwelt. You see, everything about the tabernacle was symbolic of spiritual realities, and especially of Jesus Christ. He is the true tabernacle. So what do we learn? John implies here, the Word became flesh in the form of an embryo. He lived within the dark chamber of his mother's womb, in the fetal position. He became a tiny human life, dependent on the nourishment he received from Mary, a small speck in the universe he created, and yet he dwelt among us. Now, to the Jewish mind, in the wilderness wanderings of their ancestor, the place of worship was called the tent or the tent of meeting. The Israelites in the wilderness looked on this as a very significant place, a place where they could meet God. Again, it was called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. When the tabernacle was first set up, and ready for worship, a tremendous thing happened. A cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And that God put a seal of approval on that place of worship meant a great deal to the Israelites. It was, and subsequent generations loved to dwell in the way God's glory came down. Nor is this only a kind of opening day celebration. Leviticus 9:23 says the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people at this same tabernacle. Now the word for tabernacle or tent in the Hebrew is related to the word Shekinah. Shekinah means glory. So the tabernacle and the glory of God go together. For later generations of the Israelites, the term Shekinah referred to the glory of God as it is manifested to men. So think in terms of tabernacle, glory. Jesus tabernacled among us. The Jews saw this as bringing out the truth that God gloriously dwelt among his people. At any time he chose to make that truth manifest, he might do so by a public showing of his glory. Now this happened at other times than the setting up of the tabernacle. It happened on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 24, when the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It happened again in the wilderness wanderings. It happened at other times in the Old Testament. Numbers 14:21 says the glory of the Lord fills the entire earth. So what is John saying? The glory that had been manifested in one way or another in this tabernacle was manifested in its fullness in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. All the other manifestations were partial. Now came the fullness of the Son of God. He dwelt among us. There's a church father named Junius the Younger. He's written of his reaction when he first read the prologue in John's Gospel. He said, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress I'd made in infidelity, put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design though without giving me the least intimation of it. Here I unwittingly opened the New Testament, providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the Evangelist and Apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of that chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. I was so agitated the whole day, I scarcely knew who I was, nor did the agitation cease, but continue till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." That was an astounding new thing. The Word of God could enter into our history as a man so men could see him. In him, men could behold God's glory. So here's the answer to the supreme question of man in all ages of history, far and more important than any scientific question or political question. How can a sinful man, corrupt by nature, approach a holy God? We all need God. How can we find him? How can we come close enough to God to understand him? How can we become acceptable to God? How can we have forgiveness of our sins? How can we know God's peace? How can we find fellowship with God, the only one in whom we live and move and have our being? The answer is in the tabernacle and in the Christ whom the tabernacle prefigures. At the cross, the perfect sacrifice is performed. Jesus dies in our place. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the basis of his sacrifice, we who were once children of wrath have now become children of God and can approach God the Father. The tabernacle, that's the place where the people met with God. They saw the Shekinah glory cloud that shined from within. John applies this to the coming of Jesus Christ in verse 14. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing. He's the radiance of the glory of God. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Who's a Christian? A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Others may see him as a valued teacher, social reformer, pitiful victim. But a Christian reads the gospel and sees glory in Jesus Christ. A Christian worships him, yields his life to him as Jesus' disciple. That's what Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter. We've found the Messiah. Later, when crowds were leaving Jesus because he didn't teach what they wanted to hear, we read in John 6:68, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Seeing that makes you a Christian. In verse 14, John said, we have seen the glory of God. The word we have seen has a rich meaning. It includes the idea of personal contact, interaction, elsewhere used for stopping by somebody's house to see the person. So John means believers commune with Christ in his glory. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes Christianity so exciting, to see our faith grow every day as we see his glory more and more. But then people say, how can that be? We see Jesus' humble appearance. We ask, where's their glory in him? What does John have in mind when he talks about the glory revealed in Jesus? Well, Jesus showed the glory of God not by merely through his power of divine nature, but in his human nature, through his humble, obedient servant life. What's a glorious person to us today? We might think a glorious person is one who rises above the crowd, ascends to a place of power and wealth and prominence. But Jesus showed us higher glory. Though he had the power that created the universe, he subjected himself to human scorn and abuse. He allowed his heart to be broken as he wept over Jerusalem. He allowed his body to be broken, his hands and his feet nailed to a cross by people he made. He gave up his life that we might live. So the truth at first glance is that Jesus was not very glorious. He had his moments. What did he accomplish? Leon Morris assesses Jesus' earthly achievement this way. He preached to a few people in an outlying province of an ancient, long-since vanished empire. Even there, he was not often in the capital, the center of affairs, but in a remote country area. He taught a few people, gathered a few disciples, did an uncertain number of miracles, aroused a great number of enemies, was betrayed by one close follower, disowned by another, and died on a cross. Where's the glory? Again, when people think about glory, it's the pomp and glitter of the world. It's gold medals, it's trophies, it's stock portfolios and a huge house. God shows us through Jesus, real glory is not like that. It doesn't depend on pageantry and show. Glory is seen in humble service, out of devotion to God. Leon Morris defines it this way. Where people needed help, Jesus helped them. Where there were sick, he healed them. Where there were ignorant people, he taught them. Where there were hungry people, he fed them. All the time he was seeking the needy. He didn't haunt the palaces of kings and governors, wasn't found in the high places of the earth. All his life he was among God's little people, those who in one way or another felt their need. And wherever there was need, he was found doing lowly service. That's what Christ came to do, and that is glory. Well, that means we can have glory too. Now, we don't possess Jesus' divine power to perform miracles, but we have power to pray for one another. But through the Holy Spirit, as Christ lives in us, we have the power to deny ourselves, serve sacrificially out of God-given love. We can help others, teach others, bear burdens, bind broken hearts. Through faith, we can be Christ-like. We can bear his glory in the world. The story is told of a man of two brothers named Taylor. The older brother set out to make a name and achieve glory for his family. He entered politics. He served in Parliament. He became a man of considerable power. The younger brother turned his back on worldly glory, having seen the greater glory of God. He went to China, spending his entire life bringing the gospel to that land. His name was Hudson Taylor. When he died, his name was revered on every continent by all who loved the Lord. One writer tells of looking for information about his political brother. Years afterward, his encyclopedia listing provided no information about his high offices and achievements in Parliament. It only read, the brother of Hudson Taylor. That's how it is for God's heroes. If you read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, you're going to find the names of people who are nobodies in the world, but great in the eyes of God. You read about Abraham and Moses and Gideon and Samuel. Many were persecuted and put to death. Hebrews 11 said they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Of them the world was not worthy. But because of the humble obedience of their faith, they achieved a glory the world can never reach. Hebrews 11:16 said, therefore God's not ashamed to be called their God. That's glory. And we can have it too. So John ends this great verse in verse 14. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Two aspects of glory Jesus revealed, grace and truth. To the world, what was the cross? A shameful thing. It involved physical torture, personal humiliation, a cursed death. That's God's way of showing us the shame of our sin. But because the perfect Son of God died in this way for us, the cross shows the grace of God to the highest glory of his name. Remember, what is a Christian? One who sees the glory of God in the person of Christ. And now we see that it's especially by seeing the glory of God's grace and the cross that we're saved. Is the cross your glory? Is the cross your hope? What is the cross? The place where your sins were put away and God's glory shines in your heart. Unless you believed on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, there's no heavenly glory for you, only the shame of the guilt that you'll bear into eternity. Paul speaks for every Christian heart when he said in Galatians 6:14, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus first glorifies God's grace to us. Then he leads us into the glory of God's truth. That's another feature of the tabernacle. It was the place where God's word was revealed. The tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept in the tabernacle. And Moses came there to receive God's word for the people. Once Moses asked for a more intimate revelation of God in Exodus 33. He said, please show me your glory. God said, no man can see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So Christ is a better tabernacle. The word became flesh so God could show us his face. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul said, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So people ask, how can we know God? The answer, Jesus Christ came into this world to show us the glory of the truth of God in a human face. To reject Jesus is to reject the truth about God. If we receive Jesus, we come into the knowledge of God for the salvation of our souls. So Jesus left his word in the Bible. It is now our glory in his book. We hold here in a book the truth of God in all of its glory, provided for us through ancient prophets and the apostles of the Lord Jesus. If we've seen God's glory in the face of Christ, we've received God's grace at the cross of Christ, and then let us love and desire the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his truth through the word of Christ, that we might glorify God in a life of humble, obedient, Christ-like service. We see his glory in how we live. We can live the same way. His truth is in his word. So it takes John's entire gospel to explain to us how the word stooped to conquer sin and death, to conquer Satan through his death and resurrection. But here, right at the start, John is telling us what he experienced, what he wants us to experience too. John, like us, was spiritually bankrupt. Christ embraced him. He said to him, John, you're loved by me. I receive you. Now you receive me. We read in verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, we've seen his glory. Verse 16, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our basic problem is this. Whatever our birth family, we are by nature spiritual orphans, not knowing where home really is. Out of Christ, we're spiritually dead, floating downstream with the world. So John tells us where to go. Go to the Word made flesh and pray this way. Lord Jesus, you're the Word made flesh. Speak to my heart. You're the Lamb of God who's taken away my sin. Lord Jesus, you can bring me home to the Father. If you've not done it, you can pray, help me receive you so I too may be a child of God. Lord, show me your glory. Christmas is not coming, it's already come. The Word has already been made flesh. He's lived, bled, died, and risen again for us. All that remains for you to do, if you haven't done it, is receive him. For Jesus Christ himself is the meaning of Christmas. Have you received Christ? One of the ways you're going to know that you have is you'll begin to call God Heavenly Father. And you'll pray, Lord God, you sent your Son from the heights of heaven to the depths of earth for me. Have I begun to see the ugliness of my sin in the light of his beauty? We can say, God, I know I deserve your judgment. Lord, I want Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be the Savior of my life, who takes away my sins. I ask you to forgive me and to enable me to turn away from my sin and to live for you. Can you say, thank you, Lord, for your promise that if I seek you, I will find you. If I knock on the door, it will be open, no matter how sinful I have been. You receive me as I am. You want to change me, but you take me for the wretched, filthy sinner that I am. Can you pray, Father, I now confess I've turned from you in my sin. I need your forgiveness and new life from your Son. Help me to receive him and discover what it means to be forgiven and to be, for the first time, a child of God. And you can say, I pray this in Jesus' name. So can we say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we have seen his glory, and because of him we lead a glorious life in the truth of what Jesus Christ died to give us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the price you paid to redeem us, to dwell among us, to come among sinful people like us, and bring us to God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.